You're listening to Big Questions, a part of the teaching ministry of First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
Father, it's a privilege to have a church like this, to be able to freely come together and think deeply about the questions that we have. And today, as we seek to better understand salvation, the plan that you set in motion just after humanity sinned, I pray that you would help us to see things clearly, especially around the question that we're looking at as we seek to figure out how salvation has worked throughout history. If there's a difference between how people were saved before you sent Christ and now. Just help us to think after you. Help us to see what you've written clearly in your word. And then help us to be encouraged by the way the scriptures hold together, by just the clarity with which you've revealed yourself to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so as usual, you can join the presentation here if you want to submit questions that way. So we are on this question. How were people saved before Jesus came? So variations of this question would be, how were the Jewish people saved before Christ? There's been a lot of speculation throughout church history that there must have been a separate way in which they were saved through the law. And so we'll be talking about that, particularly the Jewish people who had the law. And then the last one is kind of a different way to phrase it. Couldn't someone who's never heard of Jesus be saved in the same way as a Jewish believer? Now, the reason I brought that up is one of the reasons I left this question in, I mean, people did request it, but I left this in is because one of the reasons that last week's question, which was the most popular question that you guys wanted to discuss, is an issue for some is there's this kind of deep feeling underneath that, well, there were people that were saved before Christ, so people now must be able somehow, if they've never heard of Christ, to be saved in the same way. Does that make sense? And so that's usually or often an argument that inclusivists especially use, is that, well, you know, before they knew about Jesus, there was a way to be saved, and so there must be a way available now. So if you remember, I argued against that now, either through special revelation or through the church bringing the gospel, you must know Jesus. You must have heard and believed the gospel. There's no other way given in Scripture by which anyone can be saved. So, you know, so this is an aspect of this question that we need to think about is the fact that people are in heaven before Christ actually a defeater for that exclusive view? Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through and actually think deeply about the nature of how God has revealed salvation to us, okay? So it's easy for us to rush to what we learned in Sunday school first, which is Jesus, right? And just say, well, the story of Jesus. Matter of fact, this is one of my complaints with pioneering missions, is a lot of times they'll go in and the first conversation they have with them is the Jesus film or a track or the Evangel Cube, right? And so they start with no background at all and just say, this is who Jesus is, so would you like to receive him? Now, what usually happens when it's presented that way, without any background of what God has said up to that point, is people answer, sure, right? And if you've ever been on the mission field, you'll notice that if you do track-style evangelism, especially with people who do not have a theological worldview, right, or a monotheistic worldview, it's very quickly successful. And nations, like where I did, I won't name the nation, but where I did missions, have baptized the population times about three. Why? Because every time they come and say, here's a story of Jesus, would you like to believe? They say, yes. Well, we need to baptize you. So it's a problem to not understand Jesus in the context of the entire narrative of the Bible, okay? So we should know that. So this is not only going to help us answer this question, I hope it's going to help you understand that the plan of salvation is in Genesis. You know, it's started there, and all the way through, it is changing as God kind of reveals more and more about the nature of it. But it's always there. The problem is always there. The solution is always there, so on and so forth. So we're going to walk through that, starting with the fall of man, okay? So it's not in Genesis 1 and 2 because there's no sin. But after Genesis 3, when sin enters the situation, immediately there's a statement that actually leads us to understand how are we going to fix this? How's God's going to address this problem? So that's called the proto-evangelium. And so this first statement is, ever since the fall of man into sin in the garden, God has been at work progressively revealing his plan for future salvation from sin for humanity. Okay, so he started right then, and he's been progressively revealing that. Now, why didn't he just give it to him all at once? Well, that's kind of like saying, why can't I teach you philosophy before you know how to read, right? Because there's basic things you have to learn in order to have the tool set to understand more complicated things. So most of the Old Testament is building metaphors, types, images, promises, all of these things, covenants, that are creating a framework to understand the capstone of God's work of redemption in Jesus. This is why somebody who knows the Old Testament, when they see Jesus, like John the Baptist, does not say, oh, there's a guy who's blessed by God. He says, that's the Lamb of God, like the Paschal Lamb. He has a framework of understanding that understands God's redemption is going to come through a substitutionary atonement of a death that replaces my death. And that's him, right? How does he do that? Because God has been progressively revealing himself. So the first time he does that is actually in the curse. It's called the curse. But there's a statement of the consequences of sin. The man and woman are not cursed, but the ground is cursed and the serpent is cursed. And the effects of that is that the vocation of human beings, which is be fruitful and multiply and work, subdue the earth, right? That vocation is not changed, but it is now going to be mixed with pain, right? That's the consequence. And the unity that the couple has is also going to be mixed with pain. There's now going to be a power struggle within marriage that means that unity is corrupted. So the husband will use his role to rule over his spouse, and the wife will, her desire will be for her husband. The same word that's used later that says sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. He doesn't have the right to rule over, but he usurps it. So it's a manipulative rulership. So there's this back and forth power struggle where there should have been unity. So that's the consequences. But then right after that, there's a promise, right? And this happens in Genesis 3:15. I will put hostility between you and the woman. And this is talking in the curse to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. So this is the first time we see the word offspring. It's an important word in the Old Testament. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So the imagery there is that the offspring of Adam and Eve will there will be a killing blow to the serpent, but the offspring will be harmed as well, right, by that evil. That's all we get, but that's what we get. And so in that first, what we call the proto-evangelium, right, the first kind of statement of hope that sin will be dealt with, we see that salvation is somehow going to come through Eve's offspring, okay? That's the hope. And what we see right after this is Abel, who's trusting in the Lord, and we'll talk about that later, who's trusting in the Lord and seeking to honor that promise, and Cain, who's going through motions of religion, and there are indications as to what Cain does wrong in the text. But we see immediately there's those that are trusting in that, and there's those that are not, okay? Trusting in that God's going to fix this, and others that are just kind of trying to cope with being east of Eden. Okay, and then the next big kind of redemptive moment, there are other moments as well. There's Noah is a pronounced one, but that one is not really a clarity of God's plan of redemption as much as the consequences of sin is really what's being established there. But the covenant with Abraham is the next big moment where we get more clarity on what is God's plan of salvation. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that," this should say, "so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, so that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is, I don't know why English translations don't put that purpose clause there, but it's there in Hebrew. In both those cases, God is choosing Abraham and commanding him to do something so that through his descendants, right? So offspring is still a part of the equation. Through his descendants, the entire world will be blessed. Okay? So now we see that Abram is unique, and this is the first time covenant comes in. So God is now staking his own name, his own reputation on his commitment to fulfill this promise. Now we also see a little bit more of an expansion that God is going to use a nation, okay? That God will use a nation of people, and that will be expanded a little bit more in stage three. Then the next big expansion is the covenant with Israel, okay? So at Sinai, he says to them, "Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." So here we see that nation that's starting to emerge. God has a particular role for that nation. And this hasn't negated anything, right? Hasn't negated that Eve and Abram's offspring are the hope for God's future. But it has added to it that God actually wants to establish a kingdom of priests. He wants to establish a kingdom of priests. Now, what's a priest? A priest is somebody who can mediate on behalf of the creation for God's presence, who can be a mediation of that presence, a go-between. And so in that saying, he's actually going back to Genesis and saying, what I originally made you to do, I want you to be a nation that is emblematic of that, to actually rule over creation in my image, to bring my image to bear. Okay, so Israel is a kingdom of priests. And then we see the covenant of David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. So we see a king now. So in those verses it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you will rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed," that could also be interpreted offspring, "after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And so what gets added here is, okay, Eve's offspring, and then we see Abraham's offspring. Well, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through that, through a nation that comes out of Abraham. And then that nation is going to be a kingdom of priests, and the king over that is going to come from David, and he's going to have a special relationship as God's son. Okay? These are the series of covenants where God is speaking about what happens. Now, in all of these covenants, the main problem that we see, and this is the main storyline of the Old Testament, is that God has extended himself over and over and over again through these revelations, through these covenants of grace and extensions of him, and yet people have not been changed by it. And if you read the Old Testament more holistically, like let me go through that narrative quickly, how would I sum it up? God continues to extend himself towards his people, and they continue to fail him, right? So that is the tension that leaves us at really the end of Israel's story, that God has continued to pursue them and he has and they have continued to fail him. So that's where the hope of the new covenant comes in. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all write about a time where a new covenant's going to be. This is the one from Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." So you see why it's not going to be like that one. one that they're going to break, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But in this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So the new covenant is characterized by, I'm no longer just extending myself as a plan to bring salvation to you. I'm actually going to solve the problem that's in you. That's what changes in the new covenant. Because no matter how strongly I've pursued you, you leave me, you fail me, you break covenant with me. And so what needs to happen is you need to be changed, and my forgiveness needs to somehow be permanent, made permanent, right? So forgiveness has been a part of the covenant, the old covenant, but it's been a constant problem that has to be mediated day after day and year after year. And of course, Hebrews tells us in a way that doesn't actually take away sin, but in a way that demonstrated and taught them and educated them what sin demanded and how God would solve the problem of sin. And so he's like, I'm going to actually solve the problem of your guilt forever, right? That's different in the new covenant. And I'm going to fix you from the inside, okay? Ezekiel, go to Ezekiel 36, exactly the same, a little bit different language. But I'm going to take out that heart of stone, I'll put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to take out your spirit, and put my spirit in there. It's all inner transformation language, okay? So when we get to Jesus then, what's the first thing two of the gospel writers want us to know? He is the offspring of Adam and Abraham and David. Now, Matthew doesn't include Adam, but Luke does. And they want you to see that those first indications of how God was going to solve the problem point to potentially Jesus. And then we're going to see Jesus become the sacrifice for sin. And Jesus is going to begin to talk really openly about how my life is actually going to solve this permanent sin problem. And then towards the end of his life, he starts talking about, it's better that I leave you. Why? So you can be changed by the Holy Spirit. He's going to come, and the new covenant promise can actually happen. And then in Pentecost, we see that happen, right? So you see, there's this progressive nature. It's not as if in the Old Testament, people were told to be good or to keep the law. It wasn't that at all. It was God continually extending himself saying, I will enter into relationship with you, and I will solve the thing that separates us through offspring, through, you know, so on and so forth. He has laid that out for them. Okay, so that's why in Hebrews 7, it says that Jesus is the guarantee of the new covenant. It calls him the guarantee. Why? We've seen God do something that fits the imagery that he's always put in our mind, the imagery of the Passover lamb, the imagery of the scapegoat, the imagery of the goat that is sacrificed. All of that imagery of what needs to happen in order for sin to be dealt with, he's fulfilled all of that. So it guarantees us that the new covenant is here, and the Holy Spirit, which he promised to us, can bring the inner transformation. And Jesus is now, as Hebrews also says, the new high priest over a kingdom of priests, right? That's what the church is. It's a kingdom of priests. So that's why it's not surprising that in Romans, Paul says, therefore you are Israel now, right? Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. You guys are now the priests of God, so anything that applied to what God was saying of Israel applies now to you, okay? All right, you understand that. You see the progression. Now, in order for people to understand the gospel, they have to understand that this is the same God in Genesis, the same God on Sinai, and a lot of times we don't present him that way. We present him as an angry God or a God of justice in the Old Testament, but he's a God of mercy in the New Testament, or he's a God of the law in the Old Testament, he's a God of grace. That's not true. That's just not true. Now, did God relate to people differently when they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. He protected them through the law. And he, you know, by saying, here's some restraints that will help you without an inner transformation. And it was a schoolmaster. It was Paul's word there, we translate schoolmaster, is like a, it's almost like a babysitter, right? So the law was kind of a babysitter. While we didn't have good instincts of our own towards goodness, it kind of watched over us. That's what the law was there. And it was also there to restrain sin so that Israel wouldn't self-implode and destroy themselves with their own poor decisions. So as long as a remnant were keeping those commandments and seeking God through that, it kept Israel around long enough for God to finish his plan and bring about Christ. But it was never a means of salvation, okay? You never kept the law in order to be saved. So salvation has always been by grace, through faith in God's promise, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Charles Ryrie, some of you might have his study Bible from years ago. He says it this way, the basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. That's how our sin is dealt with in every age. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. But the content of faith, in other words, what we know about God, is what changes, okay, in various ages. What we know about God has changed, but it hasn't changed the faith, the fact that we're justified by faith. It hasn't changed the fact that means of dealing with sin is Christ, so on and so forth, okay? So let's go through some examples of this. So Abel, so in Hebrews 4:11, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did, okay? But that's not really about justification. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. Even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith, okay? So first, this is saying there was something about what Abel did that was an act of faith that Cain did not have. And if you go back to the story, it's very interesting when you read with this lens. Because what did Abel do? What does it say Abel did? He offered the first fruits of the harvest to God. What did Cain do? He said he offered one of his, right? It was not the first one. It was just one of. And then God says, I don't accept that. Now, had he given a rule yet that you bring me the first? No. But what was it indicative of to give the first if you are a herdsman or a farmer? I don't know if we'll have any more, but I give you this, right? In other words, the first fruits means I don't know if we're going to have a storm tomorrow and this is all I have to live on or not. So one indicated someone who trusted God with their future, and the other was like, okay, God asked for one, we'll do that one, right? So, and this is a good lesson for our own giving. When God calls us to sacrificial giving, in some ways what he's saying is, don't figure out everything that you have to spend your money on, see what's left, and say, no. Say, the first thing I want to do is honor God with what God's given me. Let me conscientiously pray about what would that be and what would that look like, and then let me figure out how to live on what I have left after I've done my... That would be a first fruits way, right? Okay, so Abel did that, and so that's why I think the writer of Hebrews says it was by faith that he was approved as a righteous man, right? It was because of his faith. It wasn't because meticulous law. There was no law. Okay, Abraham. So Romans 4:3-5. So Paul has just laid out justification by faith. This is what caused the Reformation, right, as Martin Luther discovers it in Romans 1, the just shall live by faith, and that's it. Righteousness is by faith. It's not a righteousness of deeds. It's only a righteousness that comes through faith. He has this revelation. As he builds that argument, he says, well, wait a second. You're saying we're justified by faith. What about the Old Testament? So same kind of question comes up. What about the Old Testament? What about those who had the law? And in order to kind of cut this argument off at its root, he goes to Abraham. And he said, well, what about Abraham? Was Abraham justified by what he did? He says, well, let's see if we can find that in the text. And he goes back and he finds in Genesis 15, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness or for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited but a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited as righteous. Now, the only point of that is to say, God would not have used that word in the scriptures, credited to, if he worked for it. If anything he did actually warranted God to say, okay, then I consider you a righteous man. If it's his obedience to follow him, if it's his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, if it's any of these things, if it's the work, then you wouldn't use language credited to. You'd use language earned, right? That earned him favor with God or something like that. And so he's going back and he's saying, no, as soon as Abraham believed God, he was counted righteous. So that faith, I think he's saying, is faith in the future promise of God that would be fulfilled in Christ. And he's going to actually spell that out in the rest of Romans chapter 4. What was he actually trusting in? That God would keep his promise to bless all the nations through his seed. And that's the same faith that sustained him when his body looked like it was dead. You know, and he continued to believe that God would give him a child. So he hoped against hope is what he says in Romans. Okay, so Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteous. So faith was the means by which Abraham was justified. What about Moses? Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. For he considered the reproach for the sake of Christ. You see how he puts Christ in here? It's like Moses had no idea who Christ would be. But he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. Well, what is Moses actually looking ahead to? God has told him through the burning bush that these are my people, and I'm going to lead them out into my land, and I'm going to establish them as a holy priesthood. In other words, he has his vision of what that is, and he says that's Christ. Now, we just taught in Exodus, didn't we? And we showed how every part of that story points to what our relationship to Jesus is like. That Jesus did actual miracles specifically to fulfill images of the Exodus, like the destruction of the pigs, if you were in my Mark study, right? So Exodus was a narrative that pointed forward to a future hope that actually was materially fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews just puts him in there. His reproach was for the sake of Christ. In what way? For the sake of the joy of being with God, being reconciled to God. And he was believing in that promise that would actually fully be accomplished in Christ. That's why Moses is one of the guys who shows up when Jesus is being glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because he's been looking forward to this moment, is what that is. And so, now, he didn't know that when he was following in faith God to keep his promise. He knew what the plan of salvation was at that point. But he's choosing to suffer for the sake of Christ instead of enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. All right, David, what about David? Back to Romans 4. Just as David also speaks, he quotes one of David's Psalms. Blessed to the person of whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So this is from one of David's Psalms. And he said, David understood that what I'm hoping for is not that God will look at my life and say, I'm good enough, but that somehow my sins will be covered and dealt with. That's what blessing looks like. Somehow God is going to deal with sin. Now, this is the same David who in Psalm 51 said, but God doesn't delight in sacrifices. So what does that mean? David knew he needed his sins covered, one of his Psalms. That's what blessedness looks like. I need somebody to cover over my sin. I know sacrifices don't ultimately do it. So what was he hoping for? Something future that would be sufficient, right? He's looking forward to God's full fulfillment of what would actually deal with sin. That's why Paul sees that in that passage. He knows that David understands that it's not just the sacrificial system that's taking away sin. It's God is going to has some sort of future reality to deal with sin. Another example, now this is from the teaching of Jesus, the tax collector. So in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable, and there's a tax collector that stands far off, won't even raise his eyes to heaven, but strikes his chest saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. It's a very important biblical word, right? It means saved. It means right with God rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay? Now, this is picking out particularly an image of the flip side of faith, which is repentance. But repentance and faith are the same, because believing in Jesus is at the same time accepting God's assessment of us, right? It's because in Jesus, in the cross, the reason it's an offense to a religious person, it's a stumbling block, is because you're giving me a vision of me there. You're saying that I deserve death, right? So when we put our faith in Jesus, we're also posturing ourselves to understand I am sinful and I want to leave that behind by the grace of God, okay? So this man is emblematic of that, and Jesus is telling this parable before anybody understands who he is. But he's made righteous. Okay. So justification, salvation, these things happen through faith and confidence in the promise, faith and repentance, just as they do in Jesus. So a summary statement of it in Hebrews is all these died in faith. These are all Old Testament characters without receiving the fullness of the promises. Adam and Eve didn't see how the offspring was going to defeat the serpent. Abraham didn't see the great nation that blessed all nations. Israel didn't see them as functioning as a holy nation and a royal priesthood to God. They didn't get to see that. David didn't get to see his son who would sit on the throne forever. But they had the promises. But having seen them, that means the promises, and welcomed them from a distance. What is that? They're believing in Jesus before Jesus, is what he's saying. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, what is that? I don't find my identity in the things of this world. I find my identity in this promise that God will rectify the sin problem if I trust in him. Okay? So, countless books of the New Testament wrestle with this and basically say, everybody who's ever lived are all saved through faith in Christ or the promise of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, when I say faith in the promise of Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean a messianic hope, okay? In other words, I think there were, obviously, Jews, especially in the later period, that understood that God was going to send a messianic figure that was going to do a lot of things, especially the Psalms start to explode the images of that, and in the book of Isaiah, as the Servant of the Lord songs are there. But that's not all the things that point to Jesus, not just the specific, this is what that Messiah figure will look like. This is what town he's going to come from. It's not just through believing those specific promises about who Jesus was. It's also through the hope that God will, you know, defeat sin and defeat the tempter through the offspring. You know, it's through these promises that are at the core of kind of the faith of Israel. So there's not two ways. There was never two ways. Galatians 3:19 through 24 is a really helpful corrective on what the law then is for. The law was never a means of being right with God, but instead served two purposes: to restrain evil and to point people forward to their need for and the promise of a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. So let me read you two of those verses. Galatians 3:19. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions, until the seed of to whom the promise was made would come. Seed, it's the same word, offspring, right? So he's saying, until God could bring that person around, the law was a helpful tool to keep them from imploding, right? To keep them from self-destructing. Because he had promised not only that there would be a seed, but it would come from the line of Abraham. So the law was a helpful restraint for that. And then the second one, so then the law was our guardian, our babysitter, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Okay? So the law doesn't justify, but it helped us get to the point of justification, because God putting in some boundaries of behavior did restrain sin, especially for those who trusted him. Okay, any questions there? I'm going to stop there before I moved on. Move on. I'm actually moving pretty quick. Yeah.
I'm not going to ask this question directly, but would it have been easier to have achieved, I mean, to have gone to heaven prior to Jesus through faith versus today through...
Yeah, it's a good question. There's not a real easy way for me to answer that. So the question was, would it have been easier, therefore, to believe the promise or the hope instead of the actualization? In other words, is it harder to believe all that we see in Jesus is the fullness of God's plan? So it seems as if the Bible says the opposite is true. In other words, that now that we've seen how exactly God fulfilled it, how could we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, having seen the final act should be helpful. And I think the evidence is that it is, right? In other words, immediately after the gospel message was completed and they began to preach it, people began to convert in, I mean, there's no religion that's ever done what Christianity did in that first century. Every other religion stays within its own culture for the most part until we get to the global society we're in. And immediately, it went to every culture. It was in Africa. It was in Asia. So I think it's definitely probably easier. And so I think that's why the New Testament calls this the day of salvation, because it's the point where the fullness of what God wanted to do is done, and he's indwelt people with the Spirit who are now bold witnesses to him the way Israel should have been and was not. So, but is it more stuff to believe? Yeah, it is, right? It's more stuff, but I think it's a more compelling narrative with the final act, right? Okay, so what has really changed with Jesus then? Well, it's an immense historical significant event that happened in the coming of the Son of God in the world. We know that. So great was the significance of this event that the focus of saving faith was henceforth made on Jesus alone. Now, you see early believers wrestling with this, right? As they interact with Jews, predominantly. Well, what all do we need to do in order to be saved? This becomes an immediate kind of problem. And Paul is singularly devoted to say nothing but believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, if I tell you something new to do, don't believe that. There's one point where he actually says that. Even if I come to you and say, there's something else that needs to be, don't believe me, right? Nothing else. And so the New Testament is remarkably consistent in saying, now that Jesus has come, all of faith looks back to him. So this little diagram I have at the bottom, faith always was looking forward into how God would deal with this problem, right? The promises that pointed to Christ, the images that pointed to Christ, even the faithful Jew that was taking his lamb to the temple, he's fulfilling the images that point him to Jesus, right? He's bringing something that embodies Jesus. He's going to a temple that has the lampstand that points forward to Jesus. He's seeing the bread of the presence where Jesus is later going to say, this is my body that's broken for you. I am the bread that come down from heaven. He's in a world that's saturated with images of Christ. And he's putting his hope that God will deal with my sin. Okay? So he's not justified by his law keeping. He's justified by his confidence that God will honor this. So that the locution of his faith is forward looking to Christ, and now we look back to Christ. That's why direct knowledge is necessary. So when somebody asks me, well, if Jews were saved without hearing the name of Jesus, why can't people be saved today without hearing the name? Because Jesus has come. And so what promise are they believing? You know, in other words, did they somehow hear that a Messiah was coming that's going to set all things right, like the Samaritan woman, but have never heard of Jesus? Is that what you're saying to me? Because find me that person, right? That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about people that have other worldviews or have seen God in natural revelation and are hoping that God will be gracious to them for whatever reason, because they've been good or whatever reason they're hoping. They're not hoping in the objective promises of God that were fulfilled in Jesus. That's not the same, right? And the message of the gospel went forth. I mean, one of the interesting things to track in history is the evolution of printed material. Okay? Do you know when the codex was invented? The book, what we call a book now? When a codex was invented? Right after the Bible was finished. Right after. And so a scroll can hold, and we know about how long a scroll can hold because we have some books that are divided into two scrolls, right? Like Chronicles and Kings. Why is there 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and Chronicles? If you didn't know that, it's because it doesn't fit on a scroll. And so there's two of them. That's the only reason. I'm sorry if that, you had some better reason. But that's the only reason. They didn't fit on one scroll. So a book could hold all of it. In God's providence, a codex came about in the late 1st century. And our first full Bibles that we know of were produced in that next few couple of decades. When the printing press came out, who was the guy that invented the printing press? Yeah. What did he use it for? Bibles, right? What is all printing been aiming at? Same with education. God has worked all of our technology and all of our things. You know, if you go back and you track it, you see God bringing these things about at the time where he's using it in order to propagate the name of Jesus, the message of the gospel. So, you know, you can invent this fictional person that somehow knows of the proto-evangelium and doesn't know about Jesus, but find me that person, right? If they existed in the first century. Like, there is a group of people, the followers of John the Baptist, who the apostles stumble upon, and they're trusting in the hope of the Messiah. They've believed the preaching of John the Baptist. They're trying to repent from sin. But they start hearing about the Holy Spirit, and they're like, what's that? We haven't heard of that. And they say, well, let me tell you about Jesus and what he did. And they receive the Holy Spirit when they hear about Jesus. Not before, but when they hear about Jesus, then they're ushered in to the blessings of the new covenant. So even at a period where those kinds of people existed, like Cornelius, which we talked about before, and like these people, still God brings the gospel to them, and then they are saved, right? Okay, so before Christ, they looked forward. Now let me read a couple of these verses about how the New Testament describes the Old Testament period. In Ephesians 3, when you read this, you perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. What does Paul mean when he says mystery? Okay, he doesn't mean something that's still mysterious. Okay, every time Paul uses the word mystery in his writings, he means something that used to not be clear, but now is. That's what he means. Okay, so here's the mystery of Christ, which was made known in the sons of men, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, right, before Jesus, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages but now is disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations according to the command of eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So he's saying that old period looked forward, so there was an ignorance there of exactly how God would fulfill this, but that doesn't change the way that they trusted in God. And then there was a mystery as to how are Gentiles going to be brought in? You know, the promise to Abraham was all people. Are they going to convert to Judaism? That's what most people suspected, and you see the church wrestle with that idea. Can Gentiles just be saved and stay Gentiles? Or do they need to convert? And the church, one of their first big meetings is, what do you think? So they end up saying, no, they don't have to convert, but let's have them not eat meat sacrificed to idols, because then we won't be able to fellowship together, because that'll creep out the Jews, right? So that's basically what they decide. It's a pastoral decision that, no, Jews and Gentiles are in one church now. You know, this is the day of salvation where all people are being invited through Christ. Okay, so it's called a mystery, it's called ignorance. Well, what does that point to? It points to the fact that they were believing in Christ before they knew him. That's not what's the situation now. And you see that in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. There's no more clear thing that there was a punctiliar change in the death and resurrection of Jesus of the content of our faith. Our faith now is not in the future hope and promise and kind of ignorant of what God will do. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. 7 o'clock. I'm not going to get to the second one, but questions. There's one. Okay. You see a parallel between rejection of God in the Old Testament and rejection of Christ since the crucifixion. Some had faith and some did not at both times. There is a parallel in terms of the way it worked. I think there's some mystery there in the Old Testament of how the Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. So the way that we see the Spirit at work is he anoints people for specific roles and things that God has appointed for them to accomplish. He doesn't indwell them, okay? So he anoints them, but he doesn't indwell them. We don't know, in terms of in the New Testament, where we get so much more information about how salvation is accomplished, that God is actually changing our heart. We're born again by the Spirit, right? Those kinds of things. We get so much more information about what's happening in our hearts that we would believe in him. In the Old Testament, we go back, some of that doesn't translate, and so we just don't know. If you don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, how did you trust in God? Now, we're going to talk about next time, 2 weeks from now, when we get to this next question. David seemed to have a relationship with God from the womb. And Jeremiah is told, from the womb I knew you and I set you apart from a purpose. Now, both of those guys happen to be those that are later anointed by the Spirit, right, for their roles. But they also seem to have a relationship with God that preceded that. So there's just mystery there. So what I would say is rejection of God was always the same, which is our indwelling sin means that all of us prefer autonomy and we reject God. But what actually made Abraham believe God and, you know, leave his family and go out to a foreign land? I don't know is the answer. But I have to assume it was the work of God's Spirit, because of what I see in the Old Testament. But he definitely wasn't indwelt by the Spirit, okay? So in other words, I think God in a moment in that call drew him with his Spirit, and God's and Abraham somehow knew this is God, this is true, I need to follow this. But he did not then take up residence in him and start to make him into the image of Jesus. And we see that pretty clearly in Abraham's life, right? He starts to prostitute his own wife because he's scared he's going to die. So, yeah. Yes.
David was extremely flawed.
Yes.
How do you reconcile that with his righteousness?
Well, John the Baptist was also from the womb had the Holy Spirit, but he was also a flawed man. So having the Spirit does not mean sinless perfection. You know, we inherit sin by virtue of being a descendant of Adam. So the only sinless person was Jesus, who was not a descendant from Adam, but was a child of the Holy Spirit and Mary. And so I don't think having the Spirit upon them in any way negates the fact that they're sinners. But it does help us understand it was the Spirit at work with them, on them, whatever, that enabled them to be obedient trusters in God, right? So in the New Testament, I don't see any other way in which God works. But now that happens through indwelling. And so I assume when it's not said how they did this, it was by God's Spirit. Okay, any other questions? Okay, so next week, get to this here. And you already have, actually 2 weeks, sorry. Next week we're off for a fall break. We're going to talk about what is the fate of children and infants who die. I'm also going to include in there mentally disabled. I have all the notes there, so, you know, you got type A's or read ahead. I know you will. That's okay. I won't hold it against you. What I would say is what I tried to do in that discussion that you'll see next week is include all the reasons, well, I shouldn't say that, all the reasons that have any value at all. So, that I saw anywhere, but I tried to organize them from the weakest argument to the strongest argument. So that's what we'll go through. And the reason I'm being so thorough with that, because the honest truth is if I was in a conversation with you at a coffee, you know, having coffee or something, I probably would just make that last argument and we'd be done. But I want you to fully see all the arguments for this because it's not specifically stated anywhere in the Bible. This is what happens, right? And that's what's disarming, I think, for a lot of people. So the weightiness of kind of putting all these arguments together, even though some of them I think are not that strong, but they have some weight. I've tried to include all of them. So if you do read ahead, realize I don't think all of these arguments are clear. That this is definitely what happens. But I do think the last one is the most compelling. So, all right, let me pray for us, and we'll get out early. I never let you guys out early. Don't get spoiled. Father, thank you for a chance to talk about this today. We thank you that even from the birth of sin, even from the moment we rebelled against you, you started to speak hope and grace into humanity. You started to point us forward to Jesus, and then for thousands of years, you wove into this tapestry of your people images that would confirm to us that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is your son. He is David's son. He is Abraham's son. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Father, he is all those things. And so we thank you for the sureness of your revelation. We thank you for those that believed in Christ even before they knew him. And we thank you for all those who believe in Christ today and will come to believe in him through our witness. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Chris, you have to be a type A person.